Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Comes from Ruth chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you so that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. Now at midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after other young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true, I am a redeemer, and yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." And so he held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we would ask that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts so that we might see the darkness of our sin and so that we might see our sufficient Savior and our kinsman Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 3 weeks ago, in Ruth chapter 3, we saw how God's mercy quietens some and quickens others. God's mercy had quietened. I don't even think that's a word at this point. Thanks, Scott. But it had done that to Ruth. And it had quickened Naomi. Naomi, who was disconsolate and now is hoping and glorying in the all possibilities that God could work and redeem in this situation. But our topic this morning is the mess of that situation. It's the mess of redemption. I know a young boy who just left this room. He is about 3 years old. He likes to make messes. Yeah, he goes outside. It's a dirt mess. One inattentive hand swipe at the dinner table, it's a spaghetti on the floor mess. And one trip to the bathroom, it's a toothpaste squeezing, cologne stealing, flush the toilet, roll of toilet paper down the toilet mess. The mess is pretty constant. The same is true of sin. Sin is constant. in our lives. And it makes what should be clear, clear cut, clean, dirty, ugly, complicated. Dealing with sin is like spending hours trying to unravel a very complicated web of knots. This morning, we have one such mess. Naomi concocts a complicated plan to get Ruth and Naomi out of their mess. Now, while her plan, we saw this last week, but while her plan is an act of faith, it is a bad plan. And oftentimes, sin does that. We can act in faith, but act out of such a lack of knowledge or act out of such a zeal that it's the wrong move. That's what happens. Well, part of the Christian life is learning then. But then, again, sin seems to just do that to us. It even ruins and renders poor what we first thought were good plans. And yet it's precisely in the middle of being honest about the mess of that sin that our God meets us. And so our main point this morning is that God sovereignly brings the man of grace into the mess of our lives. And we'll look at that under two headings. Firstly, the mess, and then secondly, the man. So firstly, then, the mess is the place into which redemption love comes. And you can see that basically in verses 1 through 7. Now, kids, Diamond, LaShundra, LaMonica, MJ, here's what I'm not saying. Kellen, here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying just because there's always messes that you should enjoy making messes. I'm not saying that. Your parents wouldn't appreciate that at all. Rather, what I'm saying is that sin makes everything messy already. That's what I'm saying. In life, rooms don't become messy, though they certainly get messier. In life, we come in and the room is already messy. We enter into a broken world with broken relationships between God and men, filled with broken people, therefore. Life is one big mess. And maybe I'm just pessimistic about that, but it is. It's one big mess. And in the midst of this mess, what we find are three things: promises, problems, and plans. And so we see the same thing here. And the first step in problem solving is admitting that there is indeed a problem that has to be dealt with. And what is that problem? Naomi and Ruth are without rest. Verse 1. Though the Lord has been gracious to them in the last 7 or 8 weeks, they still experience the consequences of rebellion against God. Now remember, Naomi had forfeited not only God, but his land and his people back in chapter 1. But God, by his grace, has been daily drawing her through Ruth back to himself. But she still knows the impact of sin in her life. And oftentimes we present ourselves as though, you know what, we've got our lives all figured out. We understand, we have our lives together. And if we begin to seriously deal with our own hearts, what we have to say is that that's just not true. We don't have our lives together. We're really like, you've seen Peanuts. We're really like Pigpen. We're not like Charlie Brown. We're not like Lucy. We're not like Linus. We're really like Pigpen. Pigpen has this dirt cloud always hovering around him, and it makes messy everywhere that he goes. That's really us. We have a dirt cloud of messy sin hovering around us. The Christian life is filled with the growing knowledge of two things: our sin and our sin bearer. Speaking of the balance, if you were in Sunday school class, you would have heard something to that. But what is sin? Sin is falling short of God's commands, or it is the purposeful violation of God's commands. And that means we sin a whole lot more than we realize. There's a whole lot more mess and a whole lot more dirt and a whole lot more ugliness than we first anticipated. So every time you open the Bible or pray, every worship service, every time of discipleship, every counseling session, and every attempt at friend-to-friend reconciliation or church-to-church reconciliation, we are to see the problem. We are to see the problem of our hearts. The heart of the problem is the problem of our hearts. We are to see that we have always fallen short of obedience and we have intentionally disobeyed. And we are to see our constant need of our Savior. Now, if we're not willing to see that, if we're not willing to see our rebellion against God, if we're not willing to be changed from the inside out, if we're unable to be honest with ourselves about the repugnancy or even the beginnings of the amounts of our sin, then maybe the reality is that you don't know Christ. You're like, wow, that's a bit much. That's a bit harsh, Josh. Why? Christ came to deal with sin. If you don't see your sin, then you don't see your need of Him. If you see you sin, you can sense your need of a sin bearer. So you want to grow in a relationship of Christ, but you don't want to feel bad about your sin. Those are two mutually exclusive categories. Grow in the heartbreak of sin in every situation. Search your heart. What robs you of rest? What robs you of enjoying the benefits of the covenant that God has given to you by His grace? What robs you not of internal psychological peace, but peace with God? What robs you of enjoying the gospel, of worshiping God? Don't back down from the answer to that, because that is vital to everything else that comes next. Ask the Spirit, Lord, reveal to me the sin that is in my heart. Like an overhead light, the Holy Spirit will show you where you purposefully need to focus in your heart on a Savior who died for your sins. And then we are to spend the rest of our lives repenting. Turning away from that sin. So we've seen the problem. And the problem is sin. The problem is the consequences of sin. But then Naomi moves on to the plan. And in verses 2-4, she explains it. And it kind of has this Elmer Fudd trying to catch Bugs Bunny feel to it. At every point, it could or should fall flat, go terribly wrong. Or even worse, it could be mistaken for something sinful in and of itself. What if on the way out to the threshing floor, on the way out of town, what if Ruth were abducted? Remember, we're dealing in a time in which the sexual purity of the Bethlehemites or of the Bethlehemite men is not at its highest. What if someone sees her on the way out there? What if someone concludes that what Ruth and Boaz are doing is something incredibly inappropriate? Or worse, what if Boaz's own reputation is ruined because of Naomi's stunt with Ruth? Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, but what if Boaz is disinterested in helping? Or what if Boaz is too interested and he sees this whole thing as a temptation for sex and he does what he shouldn't? What if that were to happen? There's a lot that could go wrong here. What if Boaz at the end of the barley harvest is just kind of grumpy because he's tired? And then he says no. Now, Naomi assumes that Boaz has feelings for Ruth, but what if he doesn't? And what's worse, what if Boaz is so offended by what Ruth does and what Naomi does that he kicks her out of actually making a livelihood of picking grain and eating? Their livelihood is at stake here. Or consider the fact that this is a situation that has connotations as an echo of a scene that has come before. Can you remember a time earlier in the scriptures, in a time of judgment, that a righteous man gets alone, drinks, and his daughter comes and uncovers him? And his daughter is associated with the clan of the Moabites. It sounds a little bit like Lot and his daughters. Are we really going to have another scene where that could be the case? There is so much that is at stake. So much riding on a crazy plan. And let me say, did you get the awkwardness of Naomi's idea? If it's me in the stead of Ruth, I'd be like, wait. Your plan is for me, a pagan, to propose to a Jew? That's your plan. Your bright idea is for me, a woman, to get down on my knee and propose to a man? Your brilliant scheme is that for a poor person to ask in the hand of marriage of one of the richest men in Bethlehem. That's your bright idea. Naomi, are you out of your mind? That's how I would have responded. I'm a little surprised at Ruth, honestly. But you know what? There are many times a day or many times a week that we find ourselves in exactly the same position. Both the church and life are full of all sorts of moral dilemmas. How do we get out of this mess? We deal with real messes which require real complicated answers. Answers that could or should fail at every single step and point. And honestly, I think it's a little amazing that churches last longer than 5 years. or churches last at all. Because of the complicated nature of ministry. Because of the complicated nature of dealing with our own sin. In fact, there are some decisions, good or bad, that compound the problem. How many times have you looked back and said, I was applying the scriptures all right, but it was just the wrong ones? You say that pretty regularly. Sometimes every choice seems to be mixed with a good and a bad aspect. Have you ever repented because you knew you sinned against someone in your family, but going back to them presented more complications than just sinning against them? Going back to them to repent. Take voting in the United States today. Now, I'm not interested in telling anybody who or what to vote for. But realize that choosing a candidate has moral dilemmas in every single route that you take. You vote for Hillary, Trump, a third party, a ride-in, or if you don't vote at all, every single one of them has complications and is an ugly mess. Complicated problems require complicated plans. And Naomi is putting forth a complicated plan. Why? Because sin complicates things. And it requires a complicated answer. So we've seen the problem and we've seen the plan. But Ruth goes along with Naomi's plan for the promise. What's the promise at stake? Our most precious thing. Rest in God. Rest in God's promises, in the particular promise of Israel having children from generation to generation. A child by a husband restores everything for Naomi. Everything. So Ruth freshens up, sneaks out, goes to the threshing floor, uncovers Boaz's feet, and waits. We all struggle with finding a plan, a way out of our sin. And Naomi's plan has good intentions, but it is nutty in its execution. But the promise is worth the risk for Ruth. How precious is God's rest to you? How precious is God's rest in Christ from sin to you? How often do you flee lesser promises? Is rest in the Redeemer worth your sin? Is it worth giving over your idols? Is it worth giving over your comforts, giving over the television, giving over a nice ice cold beer or time even sometimes with your family? Is it worth? Are you willing to violate not God's law, but social standards sometimes in order to have it? Will you give it to others? Are you willing to look absolutely stupid, possibly mocked, ridiculed, and even persecuted because having God's affirmation in Christ is better than having man's affirmation at any point? Are you willing to treat everything as rubbish in order to have it? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake would find it. Ruth and Naomi are staking everything. They're willing to lose everything in order to have rest and a redeemer. Is rest, is peace that important to you as well? Well, we've seen the promise, the problem, and the plan in the midst of the mess of our sin. And it's precisely when we are honest in the reality of this mess of sin that we see our second point. And secondly, the man. Not only do we see the mess, but we see the man through whom redemption comes. And you can see that in verses 8 through 15. Now, this is important not to miss because most of the time we hide our sin or we hide from our sin, either one. We try to cover up our sin before God. But God's mercy arrives in the middle of being brutally honest about our sin, about our iniquities, about our shortcomings, about our failures. Look at verses 8 to 15. Ruth is lying there in the quiet of the cold night at Boaz's feet. And Boaz eventually gets chilly and he goes to cover himself more. And whoa, there's a woman laying at my feet. And he wants to know who's there. And finally, a voice comes and it says, it's Ruth, your servant. And before he gathers his wits about him, she lays before her Redeemer all of it. The problem, the promise, the plan, all of it. Everything. She says, spread your wings over me. She commands him, actually. Spread your wings over me. I am in need of a comprehensive Redeemer. You don't get much more vulnerable than Ruth in this situation. But she literally, in this case, is proposing marriage. For Ruth and Naomi, mercy looks like Boaz marrying Ruth and having a child for Naomi. And Boaz knows that. The moment in between her words and his must have felt like an eternity. She has just pushed all in. She just played the ultimate poker bet. She's just pushed all in on Boaz redeeming her. She says, I have this sin problem and you're the only one who can help. Will you marry me? Great proposal. Now, in order to appreciate what is going on, we need to go all the way back to the garden. Adam was called upon to reflect God's glory to all the world, Genesis 2. But Adam failed. And all the world fell with Adam. That's why the world is broken. But Yahweh, the Lord God, gave the land of Canaan to Adam's descendants, Abraham's people. And he did it so that they would create a new redeemed community that would fulfill the commission that Adam or that God gave to Adam. Israel then is to reflect a holy God to the nations by being a redeemed people. But the land wasn't owned by Israel, but rather it was owned by God who gave it. According to Leviticus 25:23, the Israelites were primarily stewards of the land, not owners. And so you ask the question, stewards for what? Stewards in order to carry out the commission to reflect a holy God by being a redeemed people. So then Canaan is to function a lot like a new Eden. It was to be a seen primary, it was to be seen primarily as a stage for worship and ministry. Worship of the holy God and ministry to those inside and outside of Israel. And in Numbers and in Joshua, you see that land divvied up amongst the clans and families. Each member of God's people would have a full interest in the land, a full interest in God's salvation. But there are a number of reasons why a man might lose his family or might lose his inheritance. He might fall into need of ministry. You could see it from sin, natural disaster, or unwise decisions. And so the Lord made a provision in Leviticus 25 that a family could mortgage their land in order to get out of debt. There were three ways that you could receive your land back. Firstly, by paying your way out of that debt. Secondly, through the year of Jubilee, where every 50 years, what should have happened was an entire, all Israelites who had a debt would be freed from their debts and would receive everything back. In the entire history of Israel, we never see a single observance of it. Or thirdly, a kinsman could purchase the land back on your behalf. The kinsman would be a brother, a cousin, or a distant cousin. That meant that within God's relationship to Israel, no family member would permanently lose their salvation or inheritance in the land of Canaan, in the land of God's kingdom. This was God's way of protecting everyone's inheritance, so that every single person, every single family might continue to be light to the Gentiles. A redeemer could do a number of things for family, therefore. He might reclaim a property or buy a family out of slavery, Leviticus 25. He could avenge the murder of a family member, Numbers 25. He could marry a widow's relative and bring up a child for the man whose name had been cut off. And as we return back to Ruth, lying prostrate before Boaz, Ruth is asking Boaz to be a kinsman redeemer in two ways. To reclaim all of their land, and by marrying Ruth to raise up a child for Naomi. Why? Why was that so important? So that Naomi's family line would continue and fulfill the commission to be a witness to the Gentiles. But more than that, because Naomi's family would become a part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great kinsman redeemer. Through God's forgiving mercy, through total restoration, they could have their inheritance back. Well, then what's Boaz's answer? Ruth's heart had to ache just sitting there waiting for Boaz. And Boaz says, "What you are asking of me, I am honored and privileged to do." He says yes to her marriage proposal. And you're like, what? That crazy plan worked? Are you kidding me? It's not because it's a great plan, but because of the goodwill and privilege of the Redeemer. And notice what Boaz does. Boaz doesn't lord it over her. He says, "I will do for you all that you ask." He becomes her servant. He becomes the one who does what she is asking him to do. For him, it is the deepest privilege to do a kindness like this to a woman of such godly character as Ruth. And you're beginning to see that, wow, you know what? Maybe Boaz, over the last 7 or 8 weeks, maybe he has fallen in love with Ruth. It's not explicit, but it's certainly there. His answer allays all of her fears. So they wait in the dark until the morning, and you got to believe that none of them slept. Neither one of them slept. They're all just probably sitting there, heart pounding, pulsing, just because that totally just happened, and now we are engaged. But before dark, he packs up a large amount of grain that reflects his love. It's large. And he sends her home engaged. The truly beautiful thing is that Boaz anticipates his great-great-grandson. This strange union, and under these unlikely circumstances, brings forth our true kinsman redeemer. And kids, this is what I want for you to hear and pay attention to most of all. I want you to latch onto this. 1,300 years ago, God sent his son into this world to be like us in every way, yet without sin. Totally God, totally man, so that we might also be brought back to our full inheritance. That's salvation. God sent his own divine son who would take the mess of all of our sin upon himself. And the genealogy of Christ includes Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Jesus, who is totally God, absorbed all the cost of our sin in order to become our kinsman redeemer. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin. And he did what Boaz couldn't do, wouldn't do, was unable to do. He took that sin and he died to it on the cross. And it's so strange. Boaz literally becomes the servant of Ruth by his language. And Christ literally becomes the servant of his church and redeems her by his work. He left the riches of heaven and became poor so that through his poverty, through his service, through the service of his incarnation, we might be rich in God. And he died for every last sin of his people. He lived for our righteousness so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And he was resurrected. He was given a glorified body in order to secure for us not an inheritance in a land, but an eternal inheritance in a renewed garden, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what your kinsman redeemer bought you. And so, yes, this life is messy. And it doesn't redeem you out of all of the messes of this life. But there will be a day when either we die, or when either he comes back, and he comes back and he brings us in to a new heavens and a new earth where the mess of our sin will be gone and we are completely and utterly severed from it. So yes, life is messy. Sin is our mess. But it's in precisely being honest about our sin that is the occasion when the man who redeems us from our sin comes. In the midst of your sin, he looks upon you just as Boaz did, and he declares, "I will spread my wings over you. I have loved you with an everlasting love." And in the end, at the end of days, his power will separate us from sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that in light of the great revelation that is our coming Savior who came into this world, let us now sing to the praise of our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.